So as you sit here this morning in our comfortable seats, are you ready to die? And I think that's a question I'll ask you. Like, how many times have you been asked that by a preacher? I think a fair number. I think of all the peoples of the world, I think us Anabaptists probably put that question before ourselves. Maybe the Baptists do too. There's a couple denominations that hit that one pretty good. It's a good question to ask. It's an important question. It's a fundamental question to ask. But it's a standard question that we kind of ask ourselves in order to do that self-evaluation and the state of our spiritual life. I remember going to the Gospel Express 10 Crusades back in the probably the late 90s, early 2000s with Nelson Koblenz. And boy, I don't know if he was a pulpit pounder, but he'd get pretty excited up front. But putting that question, are you ready to die? Have you lived in a way that you know where you're going? Not just have you lived, have you committed your life in a way where you know where you're going? Every evening, that was the question that was before us. And it's the question that hangs over the text this morning as we're working our way through Philippians. There's another question that hangs over the text this morning too. Right beside, are you ready to die? It's also, and maybe just as importantly, the question is, are you ready to live? Paul causes us to consider both. And so this morning we're continuing. This is our third of a series working through Philippians. I won't go over much of the background because I've done that the last couple times, but Paul is sitting in Rome awaiting trial with Nero. He's had several years now where he's been in various prisons, going through various trials, and now has appealed up to Caesar. Sounds like he's in house arrest, so while he's not in like a dungeon, he does not have freedom. And as he sits in this Roman jail, he writes a letter to the church in Philippi, which he had founded before. So our text this morning comes from Philippians 1, 19 through 26. And you're welcome to turn there. I'll have it on the screen here as well. But we'll just read through the section of verses from Philippians 1. And he starts out, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." So you almost feel like you should go back through what happened prior to this, but that's the basic context. But it's also that others are seeking to add to his bonds by their behavior and preaching Christ, seeking to take advantage of him not being there. There's suffering that's going on. He says, "For I know that this," that including his imprisonment, and also what others are doing, "will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. For with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I talked about when we started this series that there's a whole bunch of kind of those bumper sticker or coffee mug verses in Philippians, and here's that capture a thought very succinctly, and here is one of them. As he contemplates this, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So there's no need to ask Paul that question, are you ready to die? He's so ready, and even though he's still young, and as far as we know, relatively healthy, death appears to be his preference. He tells us it's his preference. And I think as a people, we die well. Is that fair to say? I mean, we don't talk about death a whole lot, but I think as a people, I've shared the story before how one of the cardiologists I work with, whose family comes out of Serbia, she talked about how her mother, who was an oncologist, wanted to raise her children Christian because of how the Christians died versus how the communists in Serbia died. It was that impactful to her that back in the, this had been probably in the 50s, 60s, her observation in a cancer ward of how the Christians faced death versus how those without Christ faced death caused her, even though she personally didn't proclaim Christ, wanted to raise her children as Christians. We as a people die well, but for many people, and what I mean by that is we're able to face death with a certain peace and a certain confidence that is usually lacking in the world. But for many people, it takes being on your deathbed till you're ready to say what needs to be said to their family, to mend past wounds and come to a place of peace where they can say they're ready to die. I've not had this experience myself yet, but I've walked it with friends and coworkers where a parent's passing and they talk about, and we've talked about the kind of the beauty and the sacredness of those conversations when you know it's you're approaching the very end. And my boss said he made the trip down to Florida numerous times as his mom was approaching death. And he came back one time, he's like, we said all that there is to be said. Like, we are ready. We've apologized for everything. We've expressed our thanks for everything. She's ready to go. I think we've had numerous saints here among us pass in the not too distant past, and the not too distant future. Like, it is the reality that we walk in. But the prospect of death often brings a clarity, I think, that helps with priorities. Kind of pride becomes not as quite as meaningful. I think courage grows stronger in those last days. And I think often as we face death, we finally at that point put our life in order. But then the sad thing is at that point there's so little life to live. And there's so little to walk in that health then, in the spiritual health. There's so little time for that. And how much better, like Paul gives this example here, to come to that place of being fully ready to die while you still have so much life ahead. Because at that point is when you're ready to walk in that abundant life. I thought of when we were preparing to sell our house, we moved a number of years ago, back in 2018, 19, we moved from Akron to Lititz. And as we had bought an older house in Akron. It was 1920s maybe. It was a neat place, we enjoyed it. But it had its issues, it had character, right? Which is euphemistically saying it had some issues. Had an old slate roof that had some still original to the house. It was over 100 years, well, when we sold it, it was in its 90th plus years. Had some minor leaks that we kind of knew about. It had some knob and tube wiring. It had lots of little things that made it special. And as we approached selling it, we knew that we had to get some of those things in order. And so I talked to a guy. I never had looked into really who does slate roofs. Found a guy that did slate roofs, and he came and fixed up the roof real nice. And oh, now that's good now. And found a guy that would do the knob and tube wiring, and he came and paid him his money, and he fixed up the knob and tube wiring. And finally, after 13 years of living there, I had the house fixed up. I don't know, John and Arlene, I saw you guys had a sale recently, and I wouldn't be surprised that when you had your open house, that's about as good as your house has looked in the last number of years. Because that's what we do as we prepare to move. We get things ready. And I made that comment to a realtor that finally after 13 years, I've got all this stuff fixed up. And they said something that was interesting. They said that often, that it's not rare at all that sellers will go on this flurry of fixing all these issues that they've known about as they approach selling their home. And that then they often hear comments about, well, now we could almost just stay here. Because they finally now got everything done. And now we like it now. Now it doesn't have the issues. We could just stay here. They get it all fixed up right before they leave. And then they wonder why they didn't do these things many years ago. why it took selling the house to get the house in order. And I think the analogy is there for us too as humans, that it's a shame that it often takes approaching death to get the house in order. But as Paul here looks at the prospect of death, as he in a very real sense has to consider that this might be the road he walks very shortly, he looks at death and he absolutely embraces it. You know, Paul talks at different times about thinking about good and uplifting things, about having like a positive perspective and dwelling on what is uplifting. Not anxious, not complaining. You can put together a whole list of verses about how Paul tells us to think and act. And later on, we'll deal with this chapter, with this section of verses in future months, but later on in chapter 4, he writes, whatever things are true, famous verses, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And here, as he writes to the church in Philippi, he's very much practicing what he preaches. He's awaiting possible death. He has no freedom. He's in prison. And he has nothing but time to think. We talked lots about how he's been sharing the gospel with the Praetorian Guard, but he has lots of time on his hands right now. And as he ponders his future and thinks about death, thinks about the order of his home, there's no moaning about his suffering or complaining about his plight or worrying about potential outcomes. There's none of that. I think in my mind, if I was sitting there in jail, even if it was for the cause of Christ, like it was for Paul, I would have had to fight some depressing thoughts. Where it seems like Paul just completely dwells on the positive. As Paul sits there in Rome awaiting his trial, where execution is a very real possibility, he ponders the outcomes, and basically what he comes down to is like, man, both options are just so good. I don't know which one I want. I'm not even sure which path I want to go down. They're both so rich and valuable. And right after telling them here in these verses in verse 8 to think and meditate on the good and noble, he says in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace be with you. He was modeling a disciplined thought life and perspective based on eternity, showing it was possible and calling for us to do the same. But it's not just positive thinking and kind of willing himself into this positive outlook. Paul is truly describing his view of the situation. I think he's giving us an understanding of where his mind is at as he sits here awaiting either death or freedom. And he starts from a place of confidence regardless of the situation. We'll just work our way back through the verses and make some observations. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the commentaries largely agree that the deliverance that he's confident in isn't necessarily physical freedom. Vindication here on earth. Although it seems like that is what he's expecting both here and a little bit later on in the verses we read, it does sound like he's expecting that to be the case. But the commentaries would agree that what he's saying is that whatever happens, the result is deliverance, whether in life or in death. Either he stands before Nero and gets set free, or he stands before Nero and gets executed. In his mind, either way, deliverance. I think there's also an element of this portion of the letter. This is still kind of his introduction, basically, to the church. I think there's an element in this letter that's preparing the church to potentially deal with his execution. I'm just speculating, but if you receive this letter and read it while the guy's in prison awaiting trial, and then a month later you hear that he went before Nero and they killed him, you'd be sad, but probably not distraught. I think seeing how ready and willing Paul was, I feel like he was preparing them, like, hey, if this happens, please know that I'm good with it. Like, it was fine. I didn't go wailing and gnashing my teeth. If this was what God had for me, I embrace it. I think he was preparing to make it less traumatic for the churches he gave oversight to. But either way, his prayer and hope isn't remotely concerned with earthly vindication. That's not at all what he prays for. It's totally focused on his faithfulness and bringing Christ glory. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. His hope is that he will run the race before him well and not have cause for shame, that he will finish strong, all for the purpose of Christ's glory and magnification. Maybe through living well, maybe through dying well, whether by his life or his death, that Christ be magnified. That's all that really seems to matter to Paul. His hope is that he continues with boldness and finishes his race well. It's a powerful testimony of commitment and dedication. And then we come to his statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think this isn't just the key verse for this message. It's probably the most meaning-packed and distilled verse that defines Paul in all of his letters. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's just so simple and straightforward. In fact, they say in the Greek, it's even simpler, that we've added the word is there, that actually in the Greek it just says, for to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. It could just be an equals mark. He's just saying that's all it is. If I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. It's a deeply personal statement. He says, for me. It's not dependent on what Peter's doing or what his friends or the other churches that he had founded. For Paul, life centered on Christ. And you know, he knew, as he looked at life, he knew that prison and suffering awaited him. God had told him this. Listen to what he said. This is back in Acts 22, prior to his arrest and prior to where he's at now. Back in Acts 22, he said, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. And gets arrested. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He knew what was coming. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He has a central focus. He has a clear why. He has a clear purpose and mission. For Paul to truly live meant ministry and service. It meant Christ. For me to live is, what's your blank that fills in there? Because, you know, we fill in that blank with everything under the sun. Career, family, comfort, reputation. I think you can find t-shirts with that bumper sticker, or I'm sorry, you can find t-shirts and bumper stickers with the phrase, it's a little bit of a play on this kind of, where it says, blank is life, the rest is just details. I'm sure you've seen that bumper sticker. Golf is life, the rest is just details. Football is life, hunting, fishing, art, reading, music, dance is life, the rest is just details. Coffee is life, the rest of, there's, you see all the, you can go on Amazon right now and buy a t-shirt, camping is life, all of these that say something is life, the rest is just details. And I get it. It's a playful, like, it's, I'm not condemning it. It's a playful way just to talk about your hobbies and kind of what you enjoy doing. But it does speak to the way we view our passions and our values. So fill in the blank for yourself. I said Paul versus us, and I kind of did that as a, it's a little bit of a pun or a play on words, because it could be versus the U.S., but that sounds almost too impersonal, so let's just say it's versus us, or versus me. It could just be Paul versus me, Paul versus you. For me to live is Christ, or blank is life. The rest is just details. What in your life gives meaning, purpose, and passion and pursuit? What would your time and hopes and fears reveal? We can so easily fall into the patterns of the world and embrace what it has to offer. My mind went back to back in, I guess it was about 2008, I started working in the, it's called the EP lab, the electrophysiology and pacing lab. It's where they put in pacemakers and defibrillators and do certain ablations where you burn inside your heart to fix certain heart rhythms. And I was very consciously missional. I knew I was going into a new area, and I made a decision, and I faithfully walked it, where I just was very consciously missional in my relationships as I started there. And there was a young guy about my age that I was able to be influential in helping him make a decision to follow Christ. He's probably the clearest like person that I feel like I've led to Christ that I know of. I mean, outside of like a sermon, but like truly in through relationship. And I remember his hunger to understand everything all at once and how it was kind of overwhelming for me to try to disciple someone who was super bright, very intellectual, but had no church background at all. Like, he was passionate. So like, he knew he should be reading the Bible. And I didn't know this, but he just started in Genesis. And I didn't realize what he was doing, but then he came to me at some point when he was like leaving Exodus and starting into Leviticus. And he's like, I think I'm doing something wrong. Like, I was like, yeah, let's start in John, or like, let's go to Romans. Or but like, I say it just to mention like he was naive, but he was sincere in his desire to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. I remember I got a couple like New Believers books from my dad that were, and I asked him like, what do I give somebody as an adult who has like no church background? We talked about that. He was a smart adult professional, but a very immature baby Christian. And we worked pretty closely, and probably closely together. Like, we worked very closely together, and probably 90% of our conversation was about work and general life stuff. But frequently, we'd delve back into spiritual things. And I remember one day where he was like, you know, I heard a song, and I don't know, it just sounds like a little bit much. And I spent about half an hour last night trying to find this song, and I did finally. Like, I was using AI and everything, like, because I remember just little bits of lyrics. I finally found it. It was called I'm Letting Go by Francesca Battistelli. If you remember it from, it was back in like 2008, 2009. But the chorus goes like this. It includes this. It says, I'm letting go of the life I planned for me and my dreams. I'm losing control of my destiny. It feels like I'm falling, and that's what it's like to believe. So I'm letting go. My friend was like, is that actually what I need? Like, is that what I need to be doing? Like, I can't have my own dreams. I can't have my own hopes and plans in life. I can't do that. I have to let go of all that. And I don't remember my answer, but I remember being not proud of it. Because what do you tell somebody that asks you that? As a friend, baby Christian, do I have to let go of all that? Because I totally took not the right road. Because I didn't want to scare him off. I wanted him to continue. I was like happy he was like on this path. And I was afraid. I remember it happened quickly. But I remember later thinking of it, like, that wasn't a very honest answer. I talked a bit about how like God will place desires in our heart that we pursue and that kind of thing, that our passions will shift as we grow in discipleship. Like, I took more of that path versus just like, yeah, you die to self. I think if he asked Paul, I think if he asked Jesus, I mean, you look at Jesus and the rich young ruler, he didn't give a comfortable answer. I think if you asked Paul, the answer would have been like, yes, absolutely. You give up your plans. You give up your dreams for something greater. And I reflected on it. I wasn't ready to lead him to a place of dedication that I hadn't been. Paul is able to declare that for him to live is Christ. It's his whole purpose. It's his reason for living. Life is Christ, and therefore, because of that, out of that truth, death is gain. Death for Paul doesn't seem to bring an ounce of apprehension, only the hope of the fellowship with Christ. You know, I think that the promise of heaven is an anchor for our soul when we face death. I think as the Christian becomes aware, I mean, we know of our mortality, but when we become aware that it's coming shortly, that it is in the near future, I think verses like this and the promises of heaven, they give such a richness to that transition. The word gain here is the same word that would be used for like profit or increase. It's like it's an investment that is now maturing, that you're cashing in. It's the eternal reward for the believer. These verses are a treasure for those of the faith, approaching the end of the life. The knowledge of the peace and the comfort and the joy and the perfect healing awaiting in heaven. But for Paul, this creates a dilemma that he goes on to explain in verse 22. It says, but if I live in the flesh, I mean, to live is Christ, to die is gain, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. And I think what he's saying is like what I'm even hoping for, what I'm praying for. I can't even decide if I want to die or want to live. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This is a tug of war within Paul. And if he goes through the trial with Nero and is released, well, then he can continue in ministry. That means finding more Timothys, teaching them, training, more churches to plant, more journeys to take, and that means fruit. Well, and that's clearly good, Paul says. But if the other hand, if the trial goes against him and he results in him being executed, well, that means he gets to go be with Christ. And he says that's far better. Some translations, and actually there's an extra word for it in the original Greek, where it's almost like he goes beyond what would have been like proper grammar. Some translations say that to depart would be very much better. He throws like additional power behind it. It's very much better to go and just be with Christ. He isn't just ready to die, he's desiring it. He wanted to die, but was happy and willing to live. And I think I'm generally satisfied with my spirituality or my spiritual maturity if I'm at that spot. And I think we are generally satisfied when we're at the spot where we can say we're wanting to live, but we're willing to die. It seems that's a proper spot for a Christian, right? We're wanting to live, but we're willing to die. Wanting to live, meaning our relationships and life is ordered in such a way that life is meaningful and fulfilling and we enjoy life and want to continue. Willing to die, meaning we are assured of our salvation and we're confident of eternity. That sounds like a good, well-adjusted, mature Christian. Paul was willing to live, but wanting to die. He was homesick for heaven, but saw the value to others of his life if it was spared. So he was happy to continue for their sake. My mind went somewhere kind of weird here. And I don't know if this will connect with anybody or not, but I'm going to go there anyhow. As I was looking at this, my mind actually went back to Shakespeare and the to be or not to be speech from Hamlet. When I was in college, I knew I was a science major, I was a biology major initially when I was at E-Town, and I grouped you have to take other classes. I thought, I'm going to kind of group them, your other gen ed type classes. And so I was a philosophy minor. Then I also took several classes on Shakespeare. I don't really know why, it just kind of worked out that way. And the one was actually it was a psychology through Shakespeare class. It was taught by a psychologist and a classical English lit professor, which was made for an interesting class. And the premise of the class is that Shakespeare was pretty good at presenting an accurate picture. His characters were developed in such a way to present an accurate picture of human psychology, the way they acted on motives, or whether or not it was healthy or not. but we could work through and identify kind of the motives, the way they thought, and the way they behaved. And that was the kind of the subject for the discussion and the content for the class to look at and analyze. And over that time, I memorized that to be or not to be speech. We've all heard that statement, to be or not to be, that is the question, whether 'tis noble, and it goes on for a period of time. I'm not going to try to recite it now. I've kind of taken shots at reciting it to the kids sometimes when we're driving, and I went back and actually read it last night, and I was like, wow, I'm like about 50% of it is like not there anymore. But there was a couple lines that popped into my mind as I considered Paul's perspective. Because in the play, Hamlet, where he's at in life, he's endured a lot. I mean, there's like disappointments and betrayal and the pressures of life, and he's just overwhelmed with the developments of his life. And he, if I remember correctly, actually like finds a skull, and he's just contemplating death and suicide. But he's thinking about killing himself. And the to be or not to be is really to live or not to live. He is asking, when Paul says, I'm not sure what to choose, that's to be or not to be. That's what Hamlet's saying. And he describes a life, as you read that soliloquy, he describes a life full of pain and injustice and heartbreak and rejection and corruption. And Shakespeare eloquently wonders why anyone would continue to put up with this, with all of this, when they can so easily end it for themselves and just take care of it. And he ponders death. He thinks, well, we could just end it. But he's like, but then what? Then what happens? In that sleep, what dreams may come? Like, he takes a whole different perspective on then what happens in death. And he begins to worry what dreams and terrors might wait for him in that final sleep. And he concludes where Hamlet ends up is that even though he would love to end his life, the fear of what awaits him makes him pause. And he concludes that's what most of humanity does, is that if we were braver, we would commit suicide. But it's the fear of the unknown that holds our hand. He says famously, it's like, because of this fear of what awaits after, they says, rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. Makes us kind of bear up under the pain of life because we don't know what's waiting for us in death. It's the exact inverse of where Paul is. It's the, as he approaches the same question, as Shakespeare ponders it, it's exactly the opposite of where Paul is. Paul, the prisoner, says he can't choose between living and dying because living is Christ and beneficial and death means eternal reward. They're both pulling him because of their good. He's torn because they're both so positive. And then there's Hamlet, the prince, who can't choose whether to live or to die because he dreads living and he's terrified of dying. Both options are so terrible. Paul is pulled into indecision by the beauty of both. Hamlet is crushed into indecision by the dismay of both. And I had to wonder how many among us, both among us here, and then also those that we rub shoulders with, those that we encounter in the course of our lives, how many might identify more with Hamlet than with Paul? How many may look at life with dread, maybe not to the point of suicide, but look at life with dread and death with fear? I just had to wonder which path, who we actually identify with more. Do we fall in line with Paul? Do we fall in line with Hamlet? Because Paul gives us an example of the unshakable confidence and joy that's available to the follower of Christ. And ultimately, Paul comes to his conclusion, and he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's more beneficial for you if I continue to live. And being confident of this, like knowing that it's so much better for you, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. I don't think it's that he really knew. I think it's that he just recognized that this is far better, kind of the one would be more selfish, the other one's more beneficial to you, so I think I'm going to actually stay. I think that's what's going to happen, is I'm going to stay and be able to continue helping. Then verse 26 says, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Yeah, I don't know if he received a revelation or if he was just stating his belief that God had more work for him to do. I think it's that. But either way, he looks hopefully to reuniting with the Philippian church. And I'll share one kind of final thought here. As we study, as we're preaching through New Testament scripture especially, but any scripture that you're studying, you need to, it's important to understand, is this describing something? Is this telling me I need to be doing something? Is this a poem? Is this history? Like, what are we reading when we're reading something in scripture? Because there's times where it's just a historical account. There's times it's just telling us what happened. There's times it's saying, this you ought to do. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? It's kind of one of the first questions you should be asking yourself in the back of your mind whenever you're reading something in the New Testament. And looks like the book of Acts is mostly just descriptive. It doesn't actually give us a lot of instruction in Acts. It just tells us the story. And this incredibly high standard that Paul gives us an example of, to be able to declare so confidently that you can't choose between death or life because life is Christ and dying is gain. I looked at that and there was a part of me that relaxed a bit. And I was like, well, he's describing his position. He's not telling me how I need to be. He's just saying where he is. And yeah, he's holding himself as an example, but this is just descriptive. And I didn't think it fully through, but I was kind of relaxing in the aspect of him not saying, you need to be there too. I was kind of relieved to conclude that it was Paul reassuring the church and explaining his perspective. He wasn't explicitly calling others to this standard. He was just stating his reality so it was understood he was okay either way. And I was reading the scripture as aspirational. And that is what it is. Paul says we should follow him as he follows Christ. And this is an example of that. And I kind of was taking, without like really developing it or formulating it, I was taking this as kind of like that final state Christian. This is the level 17 Christian. And as I thought about it more, that just isn't the reality that we see in Scripture at all of what we are called to. I mean, of that being something beyond us, that's being something higher. That is what we are called to. It's not a dedication that is reserved for some kind of elite level. This posture and relationship with life and death, it's as Paul looks at life and death, the posture and the relationship that he takes, that's actually the standard, that's the base model. That's what comes with the standard base model level. That's Christianity. That's the essence of being a follower of Christ. A couple verses to consider. Paul had already written this to the Galatian church. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now here again, Paul's explaining himself, but in the context of follow me as I follow Christ. And then later, while he's still sitting there at the same, another prison epistle that he writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 3, he says, set your minds on the things above, not on the things of this earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And there's more verses like this. These are some of the most like succinct and clear that call us to that very same level of confidence and embracing both life and death. This is just how Paul talks about the Christian experience. He doesn't hold it up as something truly aspirational. This is just truly who we're supposed to be. This is our reality, and we are to walk and live accordingly. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so that's kind of the question I want to just leave you with. I'll leave those blank for you to fill in. What words complete that statement for you? To live is what? Work? Drudgery? Pain? To live is self? To live is adventure? Fun? Relationships? Or Christ? And to die is what? What is it for you? Terrifying? Mysterious? Escape? If to live is pain, maybe to die is escape. To die is empty? Or to die is gain? How do you fill that in the quietness of your heart? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can we say that with Paul? Would that that would be our experience, that we have that maturity to say along with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you again for this day, and I thank you for the example that we have of Paul that is recorded for us, and not just for the example, but for the reality that made his testimony possible, to walk in such a way that we can seek to emulate that. And God, I pray for all of us the honesty and the courage to answer the questions, the deeper questions of life, with honesty and with a purity of vision, that we can accurately assess where we are when it relates to life and death, who we are as it relates to you. In Jesus' name, amen.